And we're on.
I'm trying to remember. Last week, I was sharing some of our experiences in Israel. We got back a week ago yesterday. Did I tell you about the young man, Curio, who was our waiter in Joppa? Did I share about him at all last week? So I have to make a little addenda to last week's conversation. That's not Curio. This is the rabbi we met in Safat. And I asked him if I could take a picture of him because he just glowed. He was just a wonderful guy. But this is Curio. We, one day, it was real hot, and we were going to stop a little outdoor cafe to eat. And Lindsay says, can we go to a place where there's air conditioning? And I'm so glad she did, or we would not have met this young man. We went into this little restaurant, I guess you'd call it an Israeli greasy spoon. This would be Israeli home cooking, all right? And there was a lady there who, I think her husband or brother, somebody works there, so she's there quite a lot. She spoke a little English, and Curio spoke a little English. And when we finished up eating, Curio came to clean away our dishes. And I asked him about some of the Hebrew signs in there. I'm, you know, I'm learning some words, and how do you pronounce this, and so on. And he says, you read some Hebrew. I said, some. And he said, are you Jewish? And I said, well, a little bit. He says, are you a Christian? And I says, yes. And his face lit up. And then he pointed to his T-shirt, not the one he's wearing in the picture. But there was, you know, some Christian emblems on it. He says, I'm a believer. He says, you love Yeshua? I says, oh, yes. He says, me too. He says, I believe to Yeshua 1 month. He'd been a believer for 1 month. He says, I was in drugs and alcohol, and he says, I was a very bad boy. And he says, but Yeshua came and gave me a new heart, gave me a new life. And pray for Curio. There's a small street ministry just a little bit south of Joppa, near Tel Aviv. And twice we went on a long trek looking for this place, never found it. Curio is a great guy, but he gives lousy directions. But this is going to be a shot. That's so straight. And we never did find this place, but it ministers the truth of Messiah to people off the streets, and that's how Curio came to know the Lord. Yeah, he says, last Shabbat, they put me in the water. He said, what is that? We said, baptism, immersion. Yes, that's it. They baptized me in the water last Shabbat. And he was just aglow with God's presence. And you know, as I didn't think of it at the time, I just printed out these pictures yesterday, but I thought, here are two people who look absolutely opposite in age, in dress, and everything else. And yet the same God. And there's a meeting point between these two souls. And when you look at these two faces, here's the picture of Israel. You're looking in the eyes of Israel. This is it. And the days are coming when those two become one. And those days, I believe, are very close. Well, speaking of that, let's go on to our portion of Scripture. In fact, I told you we'd start with Isaiah 60. I think we're actually going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As I studied our passage in Isaiah and I read it over and over again, my study began to spread out to the chapters before and the chapters after, and then further in the book of Isaiah. And it's almost like the study kept creeping further back into the Old Testament and further on up into the Brit Kaddishah. And then I started thinking, how in the world am I supposed to present this? So almost like my eyes were getting used to the light and beginning to see in just a way that was just so refreshing to me. And so I think what we'll do is start in 1 Corinthians 2. And let's look at verse 6. Let's start there. Paul's writing and he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Up to now he's saying, what we have to teach sounds really foolish. It sounds really unbelievable. It sounds kind of stupid. He says, but we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. a wisdom, however, not of this world. If you have the word age there, Paul is thinking in Hebrew. And the word he's thinking of in Hebrew is the word olam. And olam literally means age. That's the best way to translate it. It can also mean world. It can mean a couple different things, but generally it refers to an age, or to a world. We talk about tikkun olam, repair of the world. But it's a world within a context of time, so that's how it sometimes is translated age. But here it's probably best to translate it world, not of this olam, not of this world, nor of the rulers of this age or this world, of this olam hazeh, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a secret. The Hebrew word he'd be thinking of there is sod, in a secret. It's not something that God does not want us to know. It's something that has been hidden until now. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this olam has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, and here he quotes Isaiah, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Eyes are physical, ears are physical. He's talking about things that the eye cannot see, the ears can't hear. And which have not entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. He's saying the things that God has prepared for those who love him are things that cannot be grasped for our limited understanding and our limited physical senses. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit is the equipment you must use to grasp the things that God has for us. You have to use a different tool. You know, we're very good at using our hands, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our noses. We're very good at exercising our brains and our intellect. And these things are of very, very limited use when it comes to grasping things of the Spirit. There's another tool in your toolbox you have to get out and brush off and get proficient at, and that is the Spirit. In fact, when I say that, you're wondering, where is it in my box and how do I use it? Imagination is the first way. Imagination. You know, a lot of times you think of imagination as being a childish thing that we kind of put away as we become adults. That's sad. I hope we never put away our imaginations. I think it's because of a child's imagination, Yeshua said, you must become like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Your imagination, your ability to picture that which you cannot see and cannot hear, is one of the most valuable tools God has given us, and it sets us apart from the animals. If you want to be proficient at using God's Word and of knowing Him and be powerful in your prayer life, you better have a good imagination. Not that you're picturing things that aren't real, but with the imagination and in a mature person, you can grasp those things that are real but are beyond the senses. Because I tell you one thing, when you start reading the prophets, when it starts talking about the world to come, if you don't have a good imagination, how do you grasp it? How do you read the last two chapters of Revelation without imagination? Yet, those two chapters are not the product of imagination. They are reality itself, a reality that's going to flood the universe and will become everyday life in the world to come. But right now, our imaginations, our ability to see what our eyes can't see, to hear what our ears can't hear, and to fill our hearts with something that our understanding really has to stretch to wrap its brain around. You need that. That's a skill we need to develop. This is why Yeshua uses parables, and the teachers today in Judaism use parables because it allows you to use the imagination to grasp truth. Right? Exercise your imagination. You need it as you begin to read the Word of God. It's very important. Not to make up things that don't exist, but to grasp those things that do exist but are hidden from our eyes. You understand what I'm saying? It's very necessary. Yeah, David.
Yeah,
Good point. Yes, let me put that on the tape here. Yes, David's mentioning that faith is impossible without imagination, for it's a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Good point. Go ahead.
Secondly, the Puritans made a point, it was just a regular part of their spiritual lives to meditate using images of maybe of the Passion. Mm-hmm. And they just assumed everyone, you know, every good Christian would spend some part of their day or life somehow doing that.
Yes. Good point. We have to meditate upon the Word of God. That doesn't mean just reading it or just studying it. But meditation means being very, very still and just thinking. Just thinking. One of a lost art is in our busy society is the ability just to take a half hour, an hour, and just sit without radio, without music, without telephones, and just think. Most people run from that. They want to avoid that at all costs. Yet that's something we should long for, that ability to think. How many times did Yeshua try to get away from the crowd so he could be alone? Not just to pray, but I think just to be alone and just to think, to be still. And when the body is still, then inside the mind can be active. This is one of the reasons God commands us to rest on the Shabbat. We need one day out of seven to be still and allow our minds to run free. You understand what I'm saying? Well, let's finish up the passage. Verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. You know, I've spoken on this verse a number of times in the past. I'm tempted to do it again for the sake of time. I'm just going to go on. You can ask me about it later. Which things we also speak, but not in words taught by human wisdom, not by human intellect or human reasoning, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Your translation may say combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. We're trying to figure what Paul meant when he said combining spiritual with spiritual. And I think spiritual thoughts with spiritual words is probably the best way to render that verse. But a soulish man, a natural man, a man oriented only to the physical realm, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot analyze them. He can't scientifically measure them. He can't hear, taste, touch, smell, or feel. So they're foolishness. Unless it's of the physical realm, to him it doesn't exist. So when you talk about things that can't be sensed physically, they say you're a fool. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are, how? Spiritually appraised, spiritually grasped. But he who is spiritual, in other words, the man who invests in the unseen, who invests in the spiritual realm, the eternal realm, he appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. In other words, the man who's totally physically oriented doesn't understand the spiritual person. But the spiritual person does understand spiritually people and the man who's physically oriented. He understands them both. You understand? Think of it as a one-way mirror. This person on this side is looking at his own reflection. He can't see past the mirror. But the person on this side, if you ever look in a one-way mirror, you can see a reflection on the other side. You can also see through what's on the other side. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Messiah? Why am I going into this? I'm asking myself that. I'm trying to remember. No. Let's make a diagram. I'm going to put a barrier down the middle of the overhead, and on the left-hand side I'll put physical. And over here put spiritual. Okay? Now there's think of it as a screen. There are holes in it, but it is a barrier between the two. This is the one-way mirror sort of thing. Now, we are made up of two parts. We're members of both sides of the screen. Our bodies over here on the physical. So we have our five senses. We have our logic, our human reasoning, our math skills or lack thereof. Those go over here on the physical side. But why is it people who get all the things the physical realm has to offer still feel empty? Because there's a very important part, the very essence of our being, that doesn't belong on this side. It's over here. And that is our spirit. We have a spirit. Our spirit is on this side of the screen. It's that God-shaped hole that our philosopher once referred to. And it can only be satisfied from the spiritual realm. Can't be satisfied from the physical. And at one time, this barrier between the two did not exist. But when our first parents, Adam and Eve, introduced sin into the world, sin erected a barrier between the two. And so we are born into the world physically very sensitive and spiritually very dull. And Yeshua tells us that where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. And he says you can lay up treasure in one of these two places. And he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on what? On earth, on the physical side of the screen, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Why did he mention rust and moths and thieves? Because rust, which to my understanding is like a... it's like a fungus, like a plant sort of thing. It expresses to us that the plant kingdom is fallen. Moths tell us that the animal kingdom is fallen. And thieves tell us that mankind itself is fallen. It's damaged. But over here, there's no curse. The vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom, and mankind on this side is full and restored. Tikkun, correction, repair has taken place. But we think normalcy, normality, is this split kind of existence with our bodies on one side and our spirits on the other, and light occasionally leaking through the cracks. We go to a Bible study, and there's something inside of us that kind of sparks. We spend some time in prayer. We listen to a great piece of music, and there's a message in the music, and something inside our spirits kind of awakens. Light leaks through from the spiritual realm. But our passage in Isaiah is looking towards a time when this barrier, this temporary barrier, is removed forever. And the spiritual realm floods the physical. It floods over to where it's not the physical that occupies most of our attention, but it becomes entirely secondary to the brilliance of the spiritual realm. And we will experience the spiritual every bit as much and more so as we do the physical now. Right now, the physical realm seems so real, and the spiritual seems so iffy, you know, kind of airy-fairy, iffy-skiffy sort of thing, and we kind of hope it's real. We hope it's there. We're not quite sure. You just can't measure it scientifically. The day is coming when it will almost be the opposite. To where the light of God's Spirit, the light of that realm, becomes so great that in Isaiah, what does it say? You don't even need the sun and moon anymore because the glory of God will be your light. Won't that be something? Everything here will overwhelm the physical and the two will become one. No more a barrier. So why has God erected, or allowed this barrier to be erected? Because after all, when he created Adam and Eve, and he planted that one tree they're not supposed to eat from, like, what's it doing there anyway? They're not supposed to eat from it. He knew they would. He knew what they would do. He's not the author of sin. We did that all on our own. but he created us, and he wanted us to have a free will. We had to have something to resist, and we didn't. And God knew what would happen. He knew it, how it would be repaired, and everything's on schedule. But now we have a decision during this lifetime. Which side do you want to invest in? Those things, Paul tells us, which are seen are temporal. That which is unseen is eternal. And you know, I was thinking this morning, I was sitting at home. It's kind of funny, we're talking about light this morning. That's really what the chapter's about. Our electricity went off. I called over to Vandersall's and wondered if their electricity's out because they live near the building here. And no, they had light, we didn't. It was off for about an hour. And what's really odd is I remember a couple years ago when we started our study on John about how, you know, the light came into the world and the world did not comprehend it and they loved darkness more than light, and our electricity went off right here in the study then. Kind of weird. I'm going to be real careful about when I talk about light again. But what an incredible thing this is going to be. But you have your choice of where you invest. And this morning I was thinking, okay, let's say that this right side of the screen doesn't exist. So say it doesn't exist. If it doesn't exist, then all we are, all of mankind's sophistication and accomplishments and all that, you know what it is? It's just animal tricks. It's just animal tricks. We're just animals doing tricks. And there's nobody watching to applaud except the other animals. That's all we are. We're just animals doing fancy stuff, and then we die. I don't want to live on that side. On the other hand, if this side over here is real, my goodness, what a fool I would be to invest all of my times and energies over here. Because where my treasure is, where my heart is. Notice Yeshua didn't say where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. He says you start investing one place or the other, and pretty soon you're going to find that's where your heart is. You want your heart to be in the spiritual realm? Start investing in it. Start investing in it. Start investing, and pretty soon that's where your heart will be. And you know what? If the spiritual realm is not real, but I believe it is, I truly believe it is, all my happiness, my real happiness, comes from the thought that there is a foundation beneath this world. There's something holding up this world, giving it direction, holding it together, and that there's a future for us. And that gives me joy. To the degree I've invested in this kingdom at the expense of the other, I've been miserable. To the degree I've invested in the spiritual at the expense of the physical, I've been filled with joy. I don't want to just be doing animal tricks. I want to be an obedient servant to our invisible God. Because someday he's going to show up. And won't that be a day? We'll all look upon him who we've pierced. Well, every eye will behold him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will acknowledge him. Won't that be something to see? I'm banking on that being true. If it's not true, I've lost nothing. But if it is true, I've gained everything. So which one, which is what wisdom or which is foolishness? Yes, comment.
I'm so sorry that I don't have my other Bible with me. Probably someone knows, maybe you know, that when the sun is written, that there is a great danger when we gather treasures on the physical side.
Mm.
It seems that the idol that we worship, you are going to become
Yes. Yeah, I can't think of the psalm either, but we've studied that psalm in here. Maybe someone else remembers. But you become like the idols you worship. Yeah, exactly. And as we worship God, guess what? We become more like him. 1 John 3:2 says, the last part of it says, and when we shall see him, we shall be like him. When he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. Won't that be amazing? Well, our time's about half gone. Now we're ready to start Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, this, I'm trying to think of new adjectives. Help me out. I use amazing and incredible, to, I know you're all sick of hearing them. Give me some new ones. Phenomenal. This phenomenal, thank you, Amy. Phenomenal chapter. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory, the kavod of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. And what will happen? Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Or it doesn't stop there. Go on down to verse 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. These are physical. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. The sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane. It'll still be there, but compared to the light of God's brilliance and his glory, they'll just be decorations. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. So then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, so that I may be glorified. Now, what's interesting, if you go back to chapter 59, back up one chapter. As brilliant as chapter 60 is, chapter 59 is really dismal. Chapter 59 starts out, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You know, Adam and Eve, their sin erected this initial barrier between the spiritual and the physical, between God and man. And we've contributed quite a lot to the building of this barrier, haven't we? What they started, we've continued to add to. And the more we live in disobedience to God's word, the more we strengthen this blockage between him and us. If there's any barrier in your life between you and God, I assure you, God did not construct it. You did. All right? He didn't put up any barriers between him and you. Not a single one. Any barriers between us and God are our doing. And verse 3 says, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. Why is it I think of our politicians when I read that phrase? They trust in confusion. Isn't that a brilliant phrase? They trust in confusion. They count on confusion. They depend on confusion. They trust in confusion, speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. It goes on and on and on. And then you go down to verse 9. Just for the sake of time, we'll move down to 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday, as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, even when you turn away from evil, you just make yourself a prey. You make yourself a target. So, when you read chapter 59, while they're groping in the darkness, they want light, they want brightness, but all they find is this darkness and gloom. But chapter 60 says, arise, shine, for your light has come. What happened between this part of chapter 59 and the opening of chapter 60? What's happened? Something has to have happened between these two. So let's find out what it is. Start with the middle of verse 15 of chapter 59. What has happened to turn gloom into brilliance? It says, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and to him there is not God, but to the ones in darkness. And what's the word for salvation? Yeshua. And his righteousness upheld him. He, God, put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Now wait a minute, where do we hear this? Where do we hear this in the Bible? In Ephesians. I want you to understand something. When you read in Ephesians chapter 6 about God's armor, you're reading about God's armor. You follow what I'm saying? It's not armor God just gives you, he says, you need this. This is armor that God wears. It's been tested. It's his very own armor. It's his very own character he gives to us. Think about that for a second. God says, take this helmet. It worked for me. Take this breastplate. It does the job. I've tested it. It works. You understand what's going on here? You think, well, wait a minute. Why would God need to put on armor? Why would God need to put these things on? What danger could he possibly suffer? Only one way can I think of it. Only if God made himself in some way vulnerable would he need a helmet, would he need a breastplate. And there's only one time I can think of where God did so. And that's when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's exactly what we're reading about here. Let's move on. By the way, in verse 17, he also says he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. Notice that's not listed in Ephesians 6. That's the part of armor we all want, but we can't have, you know. And wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make a recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion. And guess what? 2,000 years ago, after Isaiah wrote this, that redeemer did come to Zion. He did come. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I put in your mouth. Now who is the you he's talking to? He's talking to the redeemer. Because back in chapter 42, verse 6, he says about his redeemer that he will make him a covenant to the people. This is my covenant. This redeemer is my covenant, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth. He's speaking of his redeemer. Shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed. This is a wonderful promise. If you look over back in chapter 53, in verse 10, chapter 53, verse 10, this wonderful chapter, phenomenal chapter about the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. What does it say in verse 10? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his seed. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days. So the seed of this suffering servant, of this Messiah, are referred to here again in Isaiah 59. So the words God places in Yeshua's mouth, in the Messiah's mouth, will not depart from him, nor from his seed. That's you and me. Nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, your seed's seed, says the Lord, from now and forever. You know, over in Romans 11, if you want to pop over there for a second, well, just go if you want to or not, okay? Romans 11. Because Paul quotes this passage in Isaiah. I want you to see the context in which Paul quotes this. We'll start in verse 25. Paul's talked about the relationships, the relationship of the Jew and the Gentiles. In verse 25, he's closing his discussion with these words, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this secret." Here's another secret Paul is declaring to us. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written." And here now he's quoting what we just read in Isaiah 59. "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." You know, I know that when I was in the charismatic movement for so long, this verse was always quoted as referring to the gifts of the Spirit, but that's not what Paul's using it here for. Not that I believe those gifts are revoked either, but here he's using it to refer to the gifts God has given Israel, that he'll never take them away. And the promises he made to Israel, they will not be revoked. They'll stand forever. "For just as you once," referring to us Gentiles, "were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." There's one time when Israel was obedient, and all the Gentiles are disobedient. Now we're in a time where we see Israel disobedient, and many Gentiles, I look around the room, are coming to obedience. What's going on here? Paul tells us, God has shut up all, both Jew and Gentile, in disobedience, so he may show mercy to all. You're thinking, wait a minute, I can't quite grasp this. Well, neither could Paul. Look what he says in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul says this is just an amazing, incredible thing. God is in charge. It was interesting, when we were in Israel, the last place we stayed, there was a messianic pastor, rabbi, from the States. And for some reason or other, he and his wife decided just to up and leave their congregation and move to Israel. And they were kind of waiting to see what would happen. And we got into discussion, it was interesting, as he spoke, he's talking about how hard it is in Israel, and it is a difficult place to live. But he kept talking about Satan's attacks. Everything from his wife getting some form of breast cancer to his glasses breaking the day before. Satan's always on the attack. Satan's always against us. He says, if Satan's really alive and strong here, he kept going on about. I thought, good grief, mister. I mean, if I had the time, I might have actually engaged him and tried to bring some correction. But to him, it seemed like Satan was more real than God. It's like Satan had the upper hand in everything. And I thought, wait a minute, Satan didn't do this stuff. Why are you giving so much glory to Satan? And as he began to talk, I began to realize that maybe life's so tough for him there because he never was called there to start with. You know, it's like Jonah. He ran from where God wanted him to be, and he went where God didn't want him to be, and so he gets swallowed by a whale. Now, when Jonah's in the whale, do you think he was saying, boy, Satan sure is powerful out here. Satan brought this big whale on me. You know what I'm saying? The scriptures specifically state God prepared the great fish. God prepared it. I've often wondered, you know, why didn't God just tell Jonah, if you don't do what I'm going to tell you to do, go to Nineveh, you're going to get swallowed by this whale. It's ugly. You don't want to go there. He didn't warn him ahead of time. He just said, do my will. Jonah had a better idea, he thought, and that's what happened. It's interesting, God didn't tell him what would happen. He allowed it to happen, brought correction, and Nineveh was saved nonetheless. And also the men on the ship that Jonah was running away on. But I keep thinking so much of which of what are just natural consequences of our disobedience we want to blame Satan for. But really, I think it's God's hand maybe spanking us. I know one thing, if there are any little kids here and you get a spanking from your mom or dad, don't call them the devil. That's mom and dad spanking you. All right? That's not the devil. That's love bringing pressure and pain into your life. Now, God might use the devil, but even the devil is God's. Think of the devil as God's sheepdog. He takes his orders from the shepherd. So if you're not going to follow closely to the shepherd, you want to stray, well, he's got a sheepdog there to snap at your rear and to get you back in line. But when we look back on things with the minds that are enlightened, with a mind that can actually comprehend this thought, we'll begin to see that even Satan himself, this created being, who God says in the book of Isaiah, I created the smith, the destroyer, destroy. I created the smith to blow on the coals and create the weapons. Even I created him. We'll begin to understand God even had all that under control. What a God we have. Oh, the depths and the riches of his, you know, we can go on with Paul. For him and in him and through him are all things. And we'll just have to say glory. So what happened between chapter 59 and chapter 60? A Redeemer came. And then in chapter 60, God commands, arise. The first word there is arise. And then he says, to shine, for your light has come. Who is this light? Yeshua tells us, says, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He made no bones about it. What light of the world was he referring to? The light of the world that Isaiah prophesied. This light that would illuminate the entire world. That would draw the whole world to it. Yeshua says, I'm that light. That's me. But because of the barrier between the spiritual and the physical, only a few people could truly see that light. But there's a day coming when the spiritual overwhelms the physical. And that barrier is brought down. And what we thought we were so clever about and all of our accomplishments and our elevating science to a God and saying evolution is our creator, all that cleverness is just going to crumble into the foolishness that it was all along. This is the day that's coming. This you can bank on. And this is where our treasure is to be invested. This is where, you know, if you can see the stock market and see what stocks are really going to skyrocket, you're going to invest in them now, aren't you? This is where you invest. This is where you put the stock of your life. Because there's a day coming when his light will come. Invest in that kingdom, the eternal kingdom. What a day that's going to be. Let's spend a little time reading through this chapter now with this background. I know I've been rambling. I'm excited. It's hard for me to even get my thoughts. I'm just excited about this day is really coming. It's not make-believe. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. As I was reading that this week, I was thinking of Israel when they came out of Egypt. I think it's there like the 13th, 14th chapter of Exodus. And when the Egyptians came up behind them there at the Red Sea, it says the pillar of cloud went behind them and stood between Israel and the Egyptians. And when you read it there, it says that this pillar was light to the Israelites, but it was darkness to the Egyptians. The same pillar. Looking at it from one viewpoint, it was light and brilliant. Looking at it from the other viewpoint, it was darkness. There are a lot of things in life that are like that. When a child's born, everybody's thrilled. Everybody's excited. But if you can look at it in a different way, you begin to realize that little life is going to encounter illness. It's going to encounter pain, disappointment, suffering, aging, and death. And yet, last week, we were standing by the bedside as Louie's mom just took her last breath and passed away. I mean, everybody's just crushed, and there are tears, there's weeping. I thought, boy, if we could see this from Sonia's side of things. It's all light and brilliance and birth. It's an end of suffering, end of aging, end of death, end of pain. You know what I'm saying? So what looks like death to us is life to her viewpoint. You know, birth and death both have one thing in common. They're both pretty ugly. Neither one's very pretty. But it depends again on your viewpoint, doesn't it? So there's a day coming when the nations will come to the light of God and the light of Israel. Because that's, how is it, I'm trying to think of the psalm which says that it's like we're the candle, but God's the light on that candle. We're simply a place where he can deposit his light. And that's what Israel will be. That's what Jerusalem will be. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from far, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. It's interesting. In our Torah portion, Deuteronomy, this week, it talks about how the sons and daughters will be carried off and the curse of Israel's sins. So here we see them all brought back. That's the wonderful thing about our God. He repairs the damage done by our sin. Verse 5, then you will see and be radiant, or the better word is glow. You'll just glow. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will throb and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, so will bear good news and of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. Notice he's using speech and imagery that would be very familiar to the people in Isaiah's day. When you read the last two chapters of Revelation, which cover the same period, he uses imagery that would have been more familiar in John's day. Because it all applies. We could use imagery that's familiar to us in our day. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Picture clouds moving. What are they? You look closely in the next verse, see their sails of ships coming. Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night. There's no danger anymore. No need to close the gates. So that men may bring you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation, the kingdom which will not serve you, will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The place of my feet is a phrase that always refers to God's temple. It's used over in Ezekiel 43:7. Where the temple is described as the place of God's feet. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Well, I mean, what a glorious chapter. You have a choice. You can say, well, it'd be nice if it is real, but I'm not so sure I believe it. And you go on your merry way, but then this day will come upon you by surprise. Or you can invest your life in the reality of what God says is true. You can invest your life in this, and you'll live differently. Because then you'll be able to see physical things around you and see them for their true value. That car becomes just an appliance, not a status symbol. The house is just a little bit more than a sukkah, just to get you through the next few years until you get a mansion that's made by the architect of the universe. Clothing is something that simply is there to warm your body and protect it. Not to advertise how much money you make. Not to say, look at me. not to say, I've got more than you. It's all it's for. It's just there to warm the body and to not draw. The purpose of your clothing should always be to not draw attention to you. Okay? You can dress so, I'm getting a little sidetracked, but this is important. I think we need to understand the philosophy of clothing. Clothing is simply functionary, but we can go to extremes to where we dress so garishly that everybody's like, what in the world was that went by? Or we can go to the other extreme, the Muslims wear burqas, okay? And everybody stares too. In both cases, you're drawing attention to yourself. What you want to do is dress in such a way that you're warm, you're protected, but nobody gives you a second look. And people give you a second look because you're so garish, so stylish, or because you're so, plain, if something's wrong, we want it to be where people don't look. Okay? As best we can. As best we can. Now, for some of us, we should put a bag over our head, too. That might help. But,
don't look at me.
Oh, no. I'm just teasing. But that's what clothing's about. But when we begin to invest our treasures in the unseen realm, what happens is we see the physical realm more accurately and more truly. And we can enjoy the things of the physical much more because we understand their source. We understand their purpose. We understand their goal. We understand their proper use. And we can use them and they can serve us instead of us serving the physical things. When you cut out the spiritual foundation for the world, you become a slave to the things you own. But when you understand the undergirding of God's presence in the whole physical realm, then the things you own serve you. And if they get lost or damaged or destroyed, can you say amen to it? It's just a thing. It's just a thing. You understand what I'm saying? Everything comes into its proper context. And then you begin to experience life abundantly. We have to heavily invest in the unseen. Because someday it's going to burst onto the scene and it's too late. Too late to buy stock. And it's coming. What a day. I'm overwhelmed by what I read here. And somehow this week it became so real to me that God's going to burst through this screen and it's just going to overwhelm the physical realm. What a day. What a day it's going to be. I'm at a loss for words. Amy, help me out.
I was just going to say that I think the spiritual realm is more real.
Absolutely.
Than the natural realm.
Absolutely it is.
Heaven and earth shall pass away. And, everything that we do here, if it's not for the kingdom of God, it's just,
yes.
It's not even going to be in it.
Yes. Heaven and earth pass away, my words will not pass away. This is part of the word. These things you can bank on.
And that's only question.
Oh, yes. That's a gentleman, that's my friend Bernie. No, I'm
sorry. Yeah, I have a person I know in Akron that he's not a believer, he's a kind of like a rural physical guy, an atheist kind of guy, mm-hmm. He just can't understand, when you talk about spiritual things, you just can't.
Natural man does not.
He said things like, when people are like bugs hit the windshield, when you hit the windshield, you're gone, mm-hmm. There's nothing left. And, you can't even handle them. Spiritual things, like grace or mercy or things like that. You can't, it's beyond him.
You know what I found with most people who claim to be atheists? You go to their background, they suffered some great hurt in their life. And what they call atheism is really a tantrum against God. It's really what it is. If you go back in their life, you'll find usually they were hurt in some great way and they're holding it against God. And they're saying, God, I'm going to show you, I'm not going to believe in you anymore. You know how it is when I'd watch kids in school, there'd be a guy and a gal, and they'd be all over each other one moment, and they'd get in a squat, and they'd be fighting, and she'd turn her back. She wouldn't look at him. She'd just, wherever he was, she'd have her back. I don't know how she had radar. She knew where he was, so she could have her back. She refused to look at him. And that's what an atheist does. They do this little dance where they have their back turned to God at all times. And in their doing so, they're actually acknowledging his presence. Because they're going to have their back to him in every situation. Yes, Amy, go ahead.
Sometimes also it's, they try to understand his ways, and it's, you know, like we know that we can never understand God's ways. Mm-hmm. They sometimes, as an atheist, you know, I was an atheist before I became a Christian, and what convinced me that there was no God was that I could so not understand God's ways that I said, well, there must not be a God then, you know, because my logical mind tried to make order out of what seemed to be chaos, whereas really it was the opposite, but sometimes it's that too. Yeah. You know?
How long were you an atheist?
Few years.
Didn't last long. Doesn't fit right, does it?
It was very desolate, very hopeless.
Yeah.
Very, very sad.
And the reason it was desolate, hopeless, and sad is your spirit was screaming out for life. Yeah. That was your spirit, that part of you on the other side of the screen saying, just screaming, hungry for the life. So, yeah, that's interesting.
Thank God.
Thanks for sharing that.
Yeah,
Phil. Oh, yeah.
I just realized, you know, I was watching something on the Discovery Channel, and we were talking about how we all just rolled out monkeys. And it's interesting, because when you look at it, you know, from our view on it, well, gee, let's work hard for hopelessness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because man doesn't want to serve God, because why should I bow? I've got my life, you know.
Mm-hmm.
People want to make their own decisions. They want to rule their own life.
Yeah.
We can't have that. You know, we don't want this possibly to be real. So let's embrace hopelessness. That way we can move on, but in death there's nothing.
Yeah.
You know, it's astonishing when you really think about it. It's like, okay, so we've lived our life the way we want to. We stomp our feet. We're atheists. We're, you know, we're going to change mankind.
Yeah.
Scream and shout, but in the end, there's nothing.
Nothing.
So you look at the sensibility of that, and well, there isn't any.
Yeah, futility. Mm-hmm.
And the unhappiness.
Yes.
The last thing is this. So what do? You grab everything that you can in what you think you're going to enjoy, whether it's your home, your house, or people, and you hang on to it as tight as you can, and it just squeezes the life out of you.
Yes. Oh, good point.
It's such a huge trap.
Well, you know, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, what does Solomon keep saying? All is futility, all is vanity. But the key phrase all through the book is under the sun. Physical realm. So under the sun, if you limit everything just to what can be illuminated by physical light, it's just all empty, it's all vanity. And but when you realize there's something on the other side of the barrier, then there's no vanity anymore. Everything has purpose and meaning and fullness. You know, let me add this little thing here. If you're going to study something scientifically, what do? You shine bright lights on it. You get your glasses on, a microscope, magnifying glass, whatever you can, to blow it up and make it powerful and strong and large. You can really study it. But what if you're studying the sun? To study it, you have to put barriers up to dim it, or else you're going to burn your eyes out. You have to keep putting erect barriers, filters, shades. In fact, most scientists, when they study it now, they have a thing that projects the image onto a screen, and they even have to dim that some so they can look at the reflection of the sun and the screen, the silhouettes in the screen, because they can't look at it directly. Well, when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, our eyes got really weak. They got really bad to where they weren't strong enough to look into God's presence. So it's like God had to put up some barriers. He had to put up some filters here. We could no longer tolerate the brilliance of who he is. That's why it says no man has seen God and lived. It would just blow out our circuits. But there's a day coming when we'll have new eyes, eyes strong enough to behold him in all his glory and brilliance. Won't that be something? Won't that be amazing? So, yeah, David.
I remember a conversation with my father who was, of course, years ago, where he was struggling with the concept of why there had to be a virgin birth. And he just asked me, you know, knowing that I was a believer. And we got into that discussion, and it elevated into Judaism as we knew it versus Christianity as we knew it.
Yeah.
And I asked my dad, I said, let me ask you a question. You and I have been raised around Jews. The Jews we know and how they live their lives, and the Christians you know and how they live their lives, how would you rather live? And he said, that's a good point. My dad said that. And then it made me think of something. You know, people that say God is not real because they can't see it, tell Grant when he's mourning the loss of his mother that feeling, which you can't see, is not real.
Right.
So when you're saying that, you know, you don't believe in God, or you don't believe it's real just because you can't see it.
Right.
You know, go with the spiritual realm and nurture your spiritual life. See the feeling you get as opposed to I choose not to believe, and compare that feeling and tell me which one is more real to you.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I remember a few years ago, we're running out of time here. A few years ago, I'm trying to figure out how we did an overhead with a circle. And in the circle, we put physical realm. And always, I ask people, what is it you really want? And people think about happiness, joy, fulfillment. Some people say more money. And I say, well, why do you want more money? So I'm buying more things. Why do you want more things? So I have security. Oh, so security is what you want. And when we kept listing all of these things that people really wanted, guess what? None of them were inside the circle of the physical. They all lay outside the circle of the physical. Joy, happiness, security, intelligence, wisdom, named all of these things. And none of them were inside that little circle called the physical realm. None of them were. And if you ask yourself what are the things you really want, you'll find all of them are things that dwell only in the spiritual, because that's where the source of life and of light is. All of it comes from there. So where should you invest? There's only one answer. Jim, we're going to give you the last word here because we are way over time.
In a reference to Romans 11, the first part of the sermon, so all of Israel shall be saved, shall be written. Mm-hmm. So Israel shall tell they shall come out of Zion the deliverer. In the first part, when all Israel shall be saved, is that the covenant given to Abraham? For you see that there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, that appears to be
No, not really. Yeshua is the very embodiment of what God promised Abraham. Because remember, Yeshua said, Abraham longed to see my day and saw it. Okay? When he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, he named that place Adonai Yireh, the Lord is seen, because something happened to Abraham up there. And when that ram is provided, something happened spiritually in Abraham, and he saw what God was doing and what Isaac and the substitution and all of this, all of it pictured. And Abraham at that time realized deep in his heart there's a deliverer coming, a Messiah coming. And so there's not two separate things here. It's all one. It's all one thing. So it's the very essence of the Abrahamic covenant is Yeshua himself. Very essence of it. Well, our time is really gone. You've been very patient. And let's close in prayer. And I pray you'll meditate on these things and read over these chapters. And next week, we go on to chapter 61 of Isaiah. So we'll build on this foundation we laid this week. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. And I pray you'll take the, Lord, just the inability to express these spiritual realities. And Lord, you'll come alongside, and by your Spirit, you will speak to ours. And you'll give us the ability to grasp things that cannot be described with words. Lord, thank you for the images and the descriptions that are found here. But Father, I pray that you'll just breathe life into them. Breathe life into us. And quicken within us a real, genuine awareness that you are real, that you're returning soon, that you will establish your kingdom. And then things are going to be so different from what we think is normal now. Lord, help us to live for that day. And as we look forward to that day and live for that day and invest in that day to come, then Lord, I pray we will discover that our lives here and now are so much richer, more abundant, meaningful, and prosperous, and productive than we ever thought could be possible. Lord, we know that Yeshua constantly kept his attention on the world to come, and look what he accomplished. Paul kept his attention on the world to come, and we see what he did. And Abraham, we could go on and name so many who look for a city that was not built with hands. They look for a city that was spiritual. And they accomplished great things in this world in their short lifetimes. Help us to be such ones ourselves. And this will do, for we ask it in Yeshua's name. And by your grace, we pray you'd bring this about. Amen.